John 12, verse 42. Hear then the word of God. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Many of you know that for 10 years, Donald and I lived in Westcliff, and I got involved in woodworking and construction up there. And one of the men that I would hire him on occasion, and he would hire me on occasion, we became very good friends. Mike was raised Roman Catholic, but it had been decades since he had ever practiced or considered what he had been taught in Roman Catholicism. He was a very free-spirited man, and the downside of our friendship was is we both thought we were the funniest men on the face of the planet, and so we deeply, deeply enjoyed each other's company. We worked hard. We loved working together. But over the years, it became very, very clear that Mike did not believe the gospel. He did not believe the gospel. He was respectful about the claims, the biblical claims. He was respectful to some degree of what he'd been taught even as a Roman Catholic. But it became very clear he did not believe the gospel. And one of the last times that I saw Mike, he actually was killed in a motorcycle crash 3 years ago. And about 4 years ago, I visited with him. He was actually in our house here in Pueblo, and we were standing there in the kitchen as he was preparing to go back up the mountain to his cabin in Westcliff. I said to him, Mike, I said, you and I have been friends now for six, seven years. And I said, I am burdened for your soul. I looked him in the eye. I am burdened for your soul. And immediately, in that body language and the tone of voice, this shield came up. And with all the confidence that Mike had in so many things, he said, He says, I think you and I are far closer in what we believe than we are different. And I said, friend, and by the way, I was bawling. I was weeping. I said, you love to talk about the spirit of something, the wood and what you feel from it and the natural spirit of that piece of wood that you're working with. And you love to talk about, but you never talk about who Jesus is and what he accomplished on the cross. I said, the Bible says that the spirit bears witness of Jesus Christ. And if we're believing in the true Spirit, if the Holy Spirit indwells us, what do? We bear witness of Jesus the Christ. Like I said, there was a stiffness that came over that congregation, or that conversation. There wasn't a congregation, it was just him and me. over that conversation. And I think I saw him one more time, and he was polite, but the friendship had been strained because of the truth. Well, I bring that to you because this morning in our text, we're going to see John, the writer here, speaking of men who apparently believed some facts about Jesus, but they were unwilling to confess him. And we're given reasons for that. There's fear and there's love. They love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And so that's what we're going to walk through this morning. And as I've taken my time these last few weeks to consider this chapter, we need to be reminded, for those of you who are visiting, this is a significant hinge in the history of Jesus' ministry, 3.5-year ministry here on earth, all right? These words that we've looked at these last few weeks that Jesus spoke when he says, for verse 35, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light so that darkness will not overtake you. These are the last public words Jesus spoke to the nation of Israel. All right? He is 48 hours roughly from going to his death. The rest of the book of John records his private dialogue with his disciples in the upper room. Okay? But these are the last public words that Jesus spoke to the nation as a whole, and they reject him. They remain in their unbelief as a nation. And so these words are incredibly significant, both in the history of Jesus' life, but they're also incredibly significant for us in implication and application, because what we're taught by these words is that God's patience with sinners has an expiration date. God's mercy for sinners, pleading, summoning them to repent and believe on his Son, has an expiration date. I made mention of the moral state of our nation. Dear people, look over the course of the history of nations and kingdoms. God brings nations to an end. God brings they can be a world power. The Roman Empire was a world power for centuries. Now there is no more world power in the nation or the kingdom of Rome, right? God has an expiration date for his patience, for his mercy. And he has an expiration date for his mercy, I believe, for individuals. Yes, we are told of at least one deathbed conversion, the thief on the cross. We're told of one in the Bible. We're told of one. So some people think, well, I can wait to really get right with God right before I die. I'm enjoying my life pretty good right now. And I know I need to acknowledge him as Savior, but I'm enjoying. Folks, there is no guarantee that at the end of your life, number one, you'll have the sense to be able to do anything. Number two, that grace will be there. God's grace is free for him to bestow it as he chooses. So, with that in the background, what I want to do is divide these verses 42 through 50, into two parts this morning. And the first part is to observe a belief that did not save, verses 42 and 43. And then part two, the evidence of saving faith. So first of all, what we have seen here is that John has given us a sovereign insight into the willful unbelief of the majority of those who lived in Israel. They were God's chosen people in that sense, but the majority of them rejected Jesus as their Messiah. They would not believe in him. And this fulfilled scripture, that's what we've seen up to this point. But now we're going to see John come to refer to some specific people there in the nation of Israel who were the rulers, the leaders of the nation. And we are going to see a belief that did not save. And so first of all, what I want to do is just talk about whom John is speaking about, the rulers, what they were believing, but what they were not confessing, and then why. Why did they not declare the truth of who Jesus was openly, even though they believed it? So first of all, whom is John speaking about? And you can see verse 42, he says, many, even of the rulers, believed in Jesus. The rulers he is speaking about here most likely references the members of the ruling council of the nation of Israel and or their families and those people in that social status. The technical word is the Sanhedrin. It was made up of 70 men, and it was composed of the chief priests, those men from the tribe of Levite who were up in the upper echelon of the priestly system. It was composed of the chief priests. It was composed of the elders of the people. There was aristocracy in Israel. There were the haves and whom? The have-nots. There were the somebodies and the nobodies, all right? There were the blue bloods, so to speak. And there were elders of the people. There were the lay aristocracy around Jerusalem. And then there were scribes. There were those who were the wise sages, the experts in the law. They are the ones who made up the Sanhedrin. And it would be right to think of these people, to use a phrase from Jeremiah and other texts in the scripture, dear people, these were the shepherds of Israel. They were supposed to be the religious, spiritual shepherds of Israel. They oversaw the spiritual state of God's people. The Sanhedrin, and by the way, they were busy. They were busy doing something. They were busy creating policy and telling other people what they should do and what they shouldn't do. The Sanhedrin was known to meet daily, except on the Sabbath. They oversaw that theocratic nation that Israel was to be. And so their counsel and their decision-making really defined the nation as a whole. So that's whom John is speaking about. Many of the rulers believed in Jesus, believed in him, which raises the question, what were they believing, but what were they not confessing? Because that's what he goes on to say. The rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him. So what was it that they believed? Well, it would be my understanding that they believed what we might call the observable facts about Jesus. Let me give you a couple of texts. Turn with me, if you have your Bibles, back over to John chapter 2. So at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus appears in Jerusalem at the Passover, and he draws attention to himself by casting out the money changers. He overturns the tables, and he has this confrontation with the Jewish leaders there, right there in the Temple Mount there. But even by this time, there were truths, there were facts about what Jesus had been doing. Verse 23, chapter 2, verse 23, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. Why? Because there were signs, observable signs, things he was doing, what we would call miracles, things he had done, what he was doing, that they believed he was unique. He was from God in some sense. They were believing in him because they were observing the signs which he was doing. So that's what I mean by these observable facts. Before multiple witnesses, multiple times, Jesus performed these signs. Look down at chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. A man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of whom? The Jews, most likely a member of the Sanhedrin. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher." Why? Because no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So these are the ideas of what it means here that they believed in Jesus. They believed him. One other text, John 11. After Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead, look at 11:47. So they gather, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is what? Performing many signs." So the flavor of this is very clear that these leaders, these rulers, believed Jesus was from God. They believed that in some way he was utterly unique. They didn't deny that he had performed these miracles. There is no record in the Bible of them not believing Jesus performed miracles. It was just too obvious. Multiple times, right? Multiple ways before multiple people. It was too obvious to deny this guy's got supernatural powers. This guy is from God in that sense. So these rulers who did believe considered Jesus as from above, from heaven, from the divine spiritual realm. And to some degree, they believed that he was the Messiah in some form. They believed he was the Son of God. So that's what they were believing. But notice what John says. So we're back in John 12 here. They were not confessing him. Well, what does that mean? The word here, confessing, means to declare the truth openly. To declare the truth openly. We've mentioned Nicodemus, when he came to Jesus privately, there recorded in John chapter 3, we know. Who's the we? We leaders, we rulers, right? We know. But how did Nicodemus come to Jesus that first time? By night, right? So even at that point, Nicodemus isn't out in public on the street corner preaching Christ. We'll see in a minute at his death that Nicodemus comes and helps bury the body of Jesus. We do see another example of Nicodemus, and you'll see why in just a minute, why I'm drawing out the record of him. But chapter 7, there's division among the people over Jesus, and there's the rulers, the leaders are speaking, and they have sent guards, and we might call them police officers in our day, to go arrest Jesus, and they come back empty-handed to these people. And the officers, verse 46, the officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." The Pharisees then answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed." Now notice what Nicodemus does. Wait a minute, Nicodemus says. the one who had come to him before, said to them, quote, verse 51, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" Their answer to him, "You're not also from Galilee, are you?" In other words, the people in Judea, the aristocrats, they look down on the people from Galilee, all right? I used to live in Westcliff, right? Not Wetmore. That's the idea. So what do they say? They answered him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." But notice, Nicodemus is trying to use the law to, in effect, what? Give Jesus a break. Give him a chance, right? That's the right thing to do. So, but the point of this is that we're not confessing the truth openly. So why didn't they declare the truth openly? It says they believed he is from God. He is from God. But why did they not declare the truth openly? And here we have the words fear and love. Because of fear and because of love. So back here in John 12, the first reason we are given is because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. The second reason is, verse 43, they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And so this idea of fear, John writes, because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him. They were not declaring openly the truth of what they privately assented to. The Pharisees were a religious sect that had much influence among the common people. Some of them were members of that Sanhedrin council, but there were about 5,000 Pharisees, and their main influence was in the local synagogues. The religious sect as a whole had opposed Jesus throughout his ministry, and their influence was apparently strong in what went on in those synagogues. And so John tells us these rulers who believed in him, they were not confessing him publicly because of the Pharisees for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. Well, what does it mean to be put out of the synagogue? Now, many of you are very familiar with this, but some of you may not be. Folks, there was the one temple there in Jerusalem. That's where the entire God-ordained, God-ordered sacrificial system with all your priests occurred, all right? People weren't out in Galilee offering up sacrifices in their backyard. No, that system was devoted to the temple and the priestly system, right? And so the Jewish people would come up to Jerusalem for those formal, commanded sacrifices and holy days to be observed. But they got on with their lives the rest of the 300 days that they didn't come up to the temple. And over time, the nation of Israel had established what are called synagogues, meeting houses that were there in local communities. Typically, a synagogue would be started when there were 10 Jewish families. All right? And as you know, the Jewish people, the Israelites, were scattered all over the Roman Empire. So if you jump ahead 30 years, when the Apostle Paul goes out to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in the Roman Empire, where it would be one of the first places he went? He'd go to the synagogue, okay? So they weren't offering sacrifices at that synagogue. That was the place of instruction. It was the place of what we might call fellowship, all right? We've got a building dedicated to the proclamation of the scriptures. This building is set aside, right? And you people fellowship together. You sing together. You pray together. You eat fried chicken together. you know, to be a member here of a Baptist church, you women have to have a 9x13 casserole pan, right? Why? Because we come together and we eat together, right? We enjoy each other's company. Well, in many ways, the local church isn't designed after the temple in Jerusalem. The local church today is designed after what? The synagogue, okay? I don't know if they had 9x13 casserole pans back then, but we've improved things. So John is saying that these leaders would not publicly acknowledge what they believed. Why? They didn't want to be cast out of the synagogue. They did not want to be ostracized. They didn't want to be excommunicated. And that was the real threat by means of the Pharisees. So these synagogues were the place of instruction for children. Stop and think about that. You didn't have YouTube to teach your kids the truth. You didn't have Sunday school curriculum at home. The scriptures, no, people didn't have their own copies of the Bible. Copies of the scriptures were there in the synagogue. You had scribes, you had men who had some degree of understanding of the scriptures, and they would come or they would be leaders in that synagogue that would teach your children the truth. You didn't have a cell phone that you could give your kids to sing Jesus songs to or Bible songs to. No, you lived around the synagogue. So they were the place of instruction for children, the place of gathering for prayers, the Jewish traditions that were so necessary and believed upon. That's where they were taught and passed on to the next generation. It was the place where families intertwined together, marriages were arranged, weddings announced. To be excommunicated from the synagogue, dear people, was extremely personal. We have come to hear the words in our day, cancel culture. Familiar with that term? Cancel culture. So today with our 24/7 media and instantaneous social media that we're always living and communicating with all kinds of friends, best friends on Facebook, all kinds of people around the world, there's this cultural, social pressure that can be used on people to conform to a narrative. So the idea here is if you don't toe the line to the LGBTQ narrative, truth claims, through social media, if your business doesn't have the rainbow flag in your window, word will get out through social media that what? They're bigots, right? Black Lives Matter, it exploded. Okay, there are horror stories of businesses closing down because they refused to put the BLM logo in their window. So what happens on social media? Your name gets drowned out in derision, right? And you become canceled. And so people stop coming to your business. Or you get fired in your work because you won't toe the line. The thing about cancel culture of our day, and it's as terrible and real as it is, dear people, we still have to remember, it is electronic for the most part. Yes, people's livelihood does get affected. I'm not taking that away from this. But in Jesus' day, excommunication from a synagogue would occur in a village where families had lived together for centuries. And that ostracism, that being cast out of the synagogue, was a religious, spiritual separation that brought shame and embarrassment. the men who had been de-synagogued could not teach. They couldn't come and sit with the other men and discuss the scriptures. The only way they could be restored to fellowship would be what? Recant of their belief that Jesus was the Messiah. So this was not learn to live to get along with everybody. This was an either-or situation, and it was very personal. Later on, over the decades, it would become actually physically violent. Remember when the Apostle Paul speaks of 5 times he was lashed, 39 times each? As best as we understand, folks, that occurred in a synagogue. Those were his people lashing him. It wasn't the Romans. He was a Roman citizen. They couldn't do that to him legally. But his Jewish kinsfolk probably did. So the only way they could be restored to fellowship would be to recant their belief that Jesus was the Messiah. It was not a both and, dear people. It was an either or. There was no neutrality and no negotiation. So these rulers who believed Jesus was the Messiah, or at least from God, did not publicly declare the truth openly for fear of being ostracized from their community. So that's the first reason John gives us. But John digs down even further. And by the way, he wrote this probably 50 to 60 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And he has seen and he's been able to interview and listen and get the responses of multiple people for him to understand what was the deeper motive, because there was a deeper motive. And he could see it. This is verse 43. So there's that social pressure of excommunication. But now we get into what is actually motivating this. They what? Loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. So John here gets to the motive for these rulers who believed but were not publicly acknowledging Jesus as the Christ. So they did not speak out because they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. The word approval here could be translated glory or praise. They loved the praise of men rather than the praise of God. In other words, they cared more about what man said and thought about them than what God said. That's the idea. Back in John 5:44, in one of these times of open conflict between the Jewish leaders and Jesus, he has healed a man on the Sabbath, and they're opposing him. In John 5:44, Jesus challenges them with this question: how can you believe? In other words, at this point in Jesus' ministry, this was early on, people weren't necessarily, the leaders weren't necessarily indicating belief. How can you believe when you receive glory, praise, applause, when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? So here in John 12, the men whom John is identifying here that believed the facts about Jesus, but here's where we can, by the Holy Spirit's help through the word here, we can see into their hearts. We can see into what they were actually personally convinced and convicted about. And dear people, the truth, the facts about Jesus brought no personal conviction The truth did not motivate them personally. They would not publicly acknowledge their belief because they could not. And they could not because they were motivated by the respect of their peers. To be willing to publicly acknowledge Jesus as the Christ required a change of motivation. A right knowledge of God would have resulted in a need for Jesus. But as we saw last week, and as Jim mentioned in his time speaking of our loved ones not seeing the glory of God, the holiness of God, dear people, these men did not see the glory of the purity of God. Therefore, they did not need Jesus. That's what I believe is going on here. So even though they believed the facts about Jesus, because their approval ultimately before God was based on what man said about them, they didn't need him. These men's confidence before God was in the system of religion of their day. Their confidence was in their religious traditions and their role as leaders of Israel. If they were to acknowledge before men that Jesus is the Son of God, then they would have to deal with the reality. Everything that I observe in these practices, these ceremonies, and these traditions, what do I do with those? If Jesus is here and he is going to die on a cross, which he says he is, then all this must what? Be rejected as confidence for my confidence before God and what? Only Jesus can save. So they would have to humble themselves. They would have to personally come under the authority of Jesus. Now, I mentioned Nicodemus to you. I bring him up, and I'm going to bring up another man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. And I do this because these men were part of the group of leaders. They were part of that council, that Sanhedrin council. Turn over real quickly to John 19. So this records the death of Jesus, and verse 38, John 19, 38, we're told of two men coming to retrieve the body of Jesus. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So here we are told of two men who, it would be my belief, my understanding, these men are not the same kind of men that John speaks about in John 12. They were afraid. They kept quiet. But in the end, what do? They identify with Jesus, right? Mark 15 says this of Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council. This is Mark 15, 43. Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And notice the next phrase. He gathered up courage. He gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pretty pretty honest statement, right? But many of those rulers, they never gathered up their courage. They never gathered up their courage, and it became evident by the time John writes this that their faith was a spurious faith. It was not a true saving faith. Well, that leads me to part two, and this will actually go quite quickly. The nature of saving faith. What does saving faith look like? What's the evidence of saving faith? These men believed the right facts. Just a little point of application for us. It would be my observation of our nation. I've seen statistics that even today in 2024, some 60 to 65% of Americans claim to be Christians. But throughout Scripture, we are told that there is a kind of claim of belief that is spurious. It's fake. It's false. In the end, Jesus will say what? Depart from me. I never knew you. So many people would say, I believe in God. I have a faith, even in our day. So you can chew on that as I walk through these truths about the nature of saving faith. First, and I'm going to start very, very basic. There is a God. The person who has true saving faith believes there is a God, and he is knowable and definable because he has communicated who he is to humans. If you don't start there, you just got all kinds of loosey-goosey stuff. There is a God. The person who has saving faith starts, there is a God, a divine being, and he's knowable. I can never fully understand him, but I can understand enough. He is knowable. And by the way, over the last 2,000 years of the history of Christianity, what do you have? You have creeds and confessions. And one of the first things creeds start with is the nature of God, the Trinitarian nature of God. One divine being in three equal persons. Why do we do that? Oh, we feel in our hearts that's the best way and it works for us. No, that is what God himself has revealed. We didn't make that up. It's revealed here in the text. So first of all, there is a God. He is knowable and definable because he has communicated who he is to humans. I don't know if this steps on anyone's toes here, specifically here this morning, but my guess is you're going to say, oh, I've got friends like that, or I may even have family members. It's very popular today to claim to be a spiritual person but not religious. I'm spiritual. My friend was spiritual. He just wasn't religious. That's very popular today. I'm a very spiritual person, people will say, but I'm not religious. Invariably, that person has fashioned a God out of their own imagination. In other words, they have fashioned a divine being or a sense of the spiritual realm out of what they want it to be. But their claim of being spiritual rejects any authoritative moral code that holds them accountable. Also, so their God does not judge, their spiritual understanding doesn't judge. But dear people, neither does their spirituality, neither does their God save by means of the person and work of Jesus. Jesus states that this person does not know God. Jesus says that. The Baptist preacher doesn't say that. Jesus says, if you do not come to me, you do not honor me, do not honor whom? The Father. So, saving faith starts with there is a God, and he is knowable and definable because he has communicated who he is to humans. Second, saving faith has heard or read the historic biblical facts about Jesus. Saving faith has heard or read the historic and biblical facts about Jesus. By the way, if you want all my references, I'm skipping them for sake of time this morning. I'm referring to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3. I'm referring to Romans 10, 9 and 10. So the biblical facts, the historic biblical facts, the historic biblical facts, Jesus is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. He was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. His death was as a substitute in the place of sinners. He was bodily raised from the dead after 3 days in the grave. So saving faith has heard the historic and biblical facts about Jesus. Third, saving faith is personally convinced those facts are true. Are you with me? There is a God and he's knowable. I've read or heard the biblical presentation of who Jesus is. And third, I believe it to be true. I personally believe it to be true. So saving faith is personally convinced the facts presented are true. Jesus truly is God and truly man. Jesus truly lived a sinless life from conception until his death. Jesus' death truly was as a sacrifice that satisfied God in the place of sinners. Jesus truly was raised bodily from the dead. Now, up to this point, if you're feeling pretty good about yourself, which I trust you are, I want the best for you, your people, demons believe this. The devil believes this. Satan would be fine if you just stopped right there. Yeah, believe that. James 2:19 actually tells us that in a roundabout way. You believe in God, you do well. The demons believe in God, at least they tremble. So saving faith, so this is where many, many people are at, I would argue, today. Yeah, I believe all that. Number four, saving faith personally trusts in Jesus for that individual's forgiveness and right standing before God. In other words, that truth of the facts are what? Personally applied to that individual. So Ephesians 1:7, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. So the individual who truly has saving faith has examined himself in light of the holiness of God and said what? Outside of Christ, I'm helpless and hopeless before a holy God. I need Christ to save me. It's personally applied. Fifth, saving faith understands that there is no other way of salvation for anyone. Here's another one that people will get to. Number four, oh, it works for me, right? It works for me. It makes me feel better about myself. But hey, if you have other beliefs, that's up to you. I'm not going to judge you. Folks, I'm warning you, that's spurious faith. No. Saving faith understands that there is no other way of salvation for anyone. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one mediator between God and men, the human race, the man, Christ Jesus. Acts 4, 12. There is salvation in what? No one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So the person who has true saving faith, they'll end up supporting missions. They won't, no, other people. This is the only truth that saves sinners. And it must go out. It must be proclaimed because it is only those who hear or read the truth recorded in the scriptures that can believe. Sixth, and this is the final point, you folks have been so patient and so attentive. Sixth, saving faith inevitably goes public. Saving faith inevitably goes public. What do I mean by that? First of all, words are going to come out of your mouth. If this is true, and it's universally true, when someone says something that's false, what are you going to do, Christian? Look me in the eye, man. What are you going to do? Hey. I realize that's real popular, but here's the truth. Right? You're going to love the truth, and you're going to seek. You may mess up your words. You may get things wrong, but guess what? You are going to seek for other people to know what? The truth. So inevitably, it's going to go public. If your child comes home from grade school and is learning his pluses and minuses, as we used to call them back in the olden days, and comes up with 2 + 3 = 6, what are you going to do, dads and moms? No, honey, let's count it again. Hold up your hands, right, or your toes. 2 + 3 = 6? No, 2 + let's count them. Here's 2. And here's 3. What are you going to do? You're going to correct them, right? So it is inevitably confessed publicly. It's publicly acknowledged. Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So those who have saving faith love the truth of what saves them. Do you hear that? They love the truth of what saves sinners. They care about the truth. So if you're here this morning going, boring, I don't care what people believe, you need to examine yourself. If you're calling yourself a Christian, you need to examine yourself to see if you're of the faith. No, we care about what people believe. J.C. Ryle, back in the 19th century, back in the 1800s, he was an Anglican minister in the Church of England. He wrote this of his day. He spoke of jellyfish Christianity, a Christianity without bone, muscle, or sinew, without any distinct teaching about the atonement, about what actually occurred in the death of Jesus. He says they don't care about the atonement, justification through faith alone, in Christ alone, whatever. That's jellyfish Christianity. A Christianity without distinct teaching about the atonement, about justification, or the way of peace with God. A vague, foggy, misty Christianity of which the only watchwords seem to be, you must be really, really nice and kind. You must condemn no man's doctrinal views. You must consider everybody is right and nobody is wrong. That was in the 1800s. So, dear people, saving faith inevitably goes public. you will desire other people to know what is the truth. You will confess it before men. And it goes public in this sense. True saving faith brings an ongoing desire and ability to honor Christ with one's whole life. Saving faith brings an ongoing desire and ability to honor the one who loved you and gave himself up for you in your place, to honor him with your life. It's Romans 12, 1 and 2. I urge you, therefore, by the mercies of God, what? To present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Ephesians 2, 10. We speak of grace, having we've been saved through grace, through faith in Christ, that not of ourselves, not of works, lest any man boast. But then Ephesians 2, 10 says, goes on to say, for we are his workmanship, created, ready, for good works. The power of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, our justification, what? Brings forth a living faith. We want to honor Christ with our lives. So, you'll have to examine yourself according to the text. If you want these references, I'll be happy to give you my notes or send them to you. Saving faith believes there is a God and he's knowable. Saving faith has heard and read the historical and biblical facts about Jesus. Saving faith is personally convinced the facts presented are true, and saving faith personally trusts in Jesus for their own forgiveness and right standing before God. And saving faith understands there is no other way of salvation for anyone. And saving faith inevitably goes public. Would you bow with me, please? Father in heaven, thank you for this time. Thank you for these people here. Lord, we desire for people to rightly believe, because it is a one gospel, it is one message that people are to believe so as to be saved. There is one Jesus, there's one Lord, there's one faith. And so I would pray that you would use your word as you see fit to convict, to sharpen. We can become dulled and indifferent, and ultimately to save and give us great, great confidence before you. So, as with the Apostle Paul, we can say, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Death does not separate us from the love of God. We know we are saved because of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished on our behalf. May that be so, in Jesus' name, amen.